Seems one of the things that has come up over and over again when I first came to Iowa was the aspect of discipleship and how do we do that? How do we really help people in their progress or their process of becoming more Christ-like? Just looking through some old stuff and trying to figure out what's the best resource, what's the best teaching on these things, and started digging through some old things that I had, and it went back a couple of years and realized that something I had become familiar with a number of years ago when I was a youth pastor, it seems like 100 years ago now, but it wasn't that long, I don't think. But the reality of it was that it really seemed like I didn't realize how much this had really shaped my ministry when I was in pastoral ministry. The organization's called Sun Life, and they were doing youth ministry stuff at the time and had gone through several seminars and different things like that. And we began looking this year at yearly meeting and started thinking about what would really be a good kind of topic or what would be a good organization or what do we really combine or pair with that can help us in this process. Got in touch with Sun Life organization through online and emailed and things like that, and then Joel and I began to connect a little bit, and as we began to plan yearly meeting, we became focused on this passage of scripture in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So I'm glad that Joel, I think we should have a contest on how you actually pronounce his last name, because I haven't figured it out yet. Even though he told me earlier, this is my brother Joel. I'm just going to introduce him as that. How's that? Zaborowski? Yeah, I'll work on it. I got two more. But Joel is going to be with us tonight and tomorrow night. He's also going to be doing a workshop on Friday afternoon. And Joel is the Associate Director of Leadership Development for Sun Life Ministries. And he trains coaches and mentors people. And he's written some of the materials for Sun Life. And I'm going to turn it over to Joel and let him share with you about what Sun Life is and really the message that the Lord has laid upon his heart tonight.
You did pretty good with my name. That's actually not too bad. It's Joel Zaborowski. I'm just a Polish kid from a small town in northwest Pennsylvania. In fact, Tom and I found that we've got a lot of different connections and things in common, as he grew up maybe an hour and a half south of where I grew up. I'm going to just introduce myself a little bit by first telling you a little bit about Sun Life Ministries. You may have heard of a little Bible college a few hours from here called Moody Bible Institute. Anybody ever hear of that little place in the city? Sun Life started at Moody 38 years ago, started off training youth pastors the ministry of Jesus, the Son's life and how he made disciples. And from there, it grew to whole church, senior pastors, women in ministry. And right now, Sun Life is in 111 different countries around the world, where we are multiplying disciple-making leaders following the model of Jesus. I got involved with Sun Life when I started off in youth ministry right after Bible college in 1989. Just helped me as a young youth pastor, then later as a church planter and as a senior pastor to look at the model of Jesus and how can we make disciples like Jesus. Like I said, I grew up in a small town. My dad was a logger. We were a logging family. My uncle owned a lumber mill. My dad was also an alcoholic and bipolar. And our last name is Zaborowski, so we're Polish. So taking all that into account, I need something simple, don't I, for ministry. And looking at the life of Jesus is really pretty simple. It's not easy to do. There's a lot of work involved. We're opposed by an enemy called the devil who hates us and hates the work of Jesus. But it is pretty simple looking at the life of Jesus. So that's what we do. God's blessed me with a great family. This is my wife, Stacy. In a month from today will be 28 years that we've been married. My wife, Stacy, is a nurse. She's a registered nurse for the last 6 years. She's worked at a school for developmentally challenged kids. Being married to me for 27, almost 28 years, has helped prepare her for that job, which she is really, really good at. Here's our kids.
Starting at, I guess that's your left, that's our son-in-law, Jared. It's been 2 years that he's been married to our daughter, Mackenzie. Jared fits right in with us. He's a good redneck kid. He has a degree in environmental biology, but he just loves working with his hands. As a 4-H project in high school, he rebuilt a tractor. My kind of kid. Our daughter's a school teacher. They live in Salt Lake City. They're part of a great Baptist church there, doing ministry in Salt Lake City, and we're praying them home. I live three states and one time zone away from here, up on Lake Erie, about a half hour west of Cleveland, Ohio. That's where I live, and we're trying to pray them home. When grandkids start coming, we want them close by. Then there's Stacy and me in the picture. Then our youngest son is Josh. This is, picture was a year ago. He's actually taller than me now. He's 16. He works at an orchard in the summertime, and so he's really getting a good workout there. And then our other son at the very end is Drew. I'm excited because Friday night when I get home, I'm going to see him. He goes to a university in Michigan called Cornerstone. And he's studying missionary aviation, and so for 12 months, part of his program is he's there. He doesn't come home in the summer. He's 40 hours in class, and then he's working 20 hours a week at Sherwin-Williams, and so I get to see him a little bit, and he'll graduate from there next month, and then finish up at Cornerstone in December. That's our crew. I'm not going to tell you how old my wife is, but I just turned 50 last year. I know I look a lot older than that, but no, I'm just 50. And as I turn 50, and maybe as you've turned 50 or as it's creeping up for you, you start to maybe wonder, how much time do I have left, really? Some of us have more, some of us have less time. But I want you to imagine for a second, what would you do if you knew what you had, but you knew that you had 15 months? You knew that 15 months from today was going to be it for you. What would you do during those 15 months? What would you invest your time in? What would you invest those last 15 months to do? And you can see our theme is the sowing, growing, going. And I thought, Tom, when we were talking about this theme, that I could do one session on each of those, but we only do two sessions, so that's not going to work. So what we're going to do is tonight we're going to look at what did Jesus invest sowing, growing, and going with believers. And then tomorrow we're going to look at what did Jesus do sowing, growing, and going with lost people so that we can look at his model and we can do the things that Jesus did. So we're going to look today, how did Jesus invest his final 15 months? What did he do during that time? Now, if you had 15 months, you might think, you know, I might want to spend my time traveling. I'd love to take my wife, Stacy, to my homeland, Poland, to her homeland, to Scotland, or maybe go to New Zealand, do a little bit of traveling. Maybe you want to go to Disney. You've never been to Disney, and you want to go set out for Disney. Maybe you would spend time saying goodbye to people that you love. Maybe old friends, old relatives that you haven't seen in a while, just travel, say goodbye. Maybe you would like to join me on a big game hunt in Alaska your final 15 months. Maybe you say, you know what, I need to pay off my debts so that my kids aren't burdened with that. Maybe you say, you know, I'm going to go spend some money so my kids can have that burden of debt afterwards. I don't know what you would invest in, but we're going to look at what would Jesus invest in those last 15 months. Before we do that, before we read God's Word, I'm going to pray for us. Hey, Father, we welcome you this evening, and we bow our hearts before you, asking you, Father, asking you to speak to us. You've got important things to say, life-changing things to say for each one of us to change the course of where we're going, to get us in step and more aligned with Jesus. Help us all to hear your voice tonight through your word. Please speak to us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen. I'm using the New International Version of the Bible as we read through it. We're going to look in Luke chapter 6, 15 months before the end. Jesus began his ministry by being baptized by his cousin John. Jesus ended his ministry when he died on the cross, rose again, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven. The total time spent in that ministry was 3.5 years, about 42 months. We're into that about 27 months when Jesus goes up on a mountainside in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray, He spent the night, all night, praying. Now, if you're like me, when you read Scripture, you see these things and you're asking questions. Okay, Jesus went up on a mountainside. Which mountainside? Where did this take place? Well, let's take a look. This took place in northern Israel in the region of Galilee. You can see here's the Sea of Galilee. On the northwest corner is the city of Capernaum. You've heard of Capernaum before, reading the Bible. Well, there's Capernaum, and just outside Capernaum is this mount where we believe that Jesus prayed all night. Here's a picture of it. If you go on your computer and Google Eremos Cave, this picture will come up. This is a cave just outside of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and this is where a lot of Bible scholars, most of them believe that this took place, that Jesus prayed here all night. You could go there today, and you could sit in there and pray all night. Let's go on to verse 13. When morning came, after praying all night, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. There's a trick question people could ask. How many disciples did Jesus have? And most people would say, well, he had 12. We actually had more. And then he chose 12 of them to be apostles, whom he designated apostles. And here's their names. You've heard them before. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and that guy, Judas, son of James, he wanted that specified to distinguish him from the other Judas. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there. So there's many disciples. We know from Luke chapter 10 that there's at least 72. We know that after Jesus ascended to heaven, that there's 120 gathered in the upper room, so there's many disciples that are with him, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, that's to the south, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, that's to the west, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Okay, so we saw the Eremos Cave, we saw the mountain outside of Capernaum. Where's this level place? Well, by golly, look at that level place. Isn't that convenient? This is taken from that Eremos Cave. Can you imagine? Can you visualize maybe 300, 500, 1,000, 2,000 people, a large crowd coming to that level place? Well, what happened there? Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So Jesus healed the ailments of the crowd, and then he turned his attention from the crowd to his disciples. And this is what happened in the next verse, verse 20. Turning from the crowd, looking at his disciples, he said, and right here is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was not for the crowds and the masses. The Sermon on the Mount was for his disciples. What event had just taken place here? He had just appointed 12 of his disciples to be apostles. As an apostle, they were given the same authority that Jesus had. So what he's doing here, this is like his installation service, his ordination service for these 12 apostles. So this message, he's giving to them now as his leaders, as his pastors, because in 15 months, he's going to pass the torch to them, and then the book of Acts, that's all them. So there's his ordination sermon, his installation service, and this is how it goes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And as you know, the Sermon on the Mount goes on and on from there. But we're just going to stop here and look at and dig into what did Jesus invest in these last 15 months after this event took place. Begin this by just understanding some context. In this incident, Jesus demonstrated the wisest of investments with 15 months to go. He's just 15 months from the cross, from dying, rising, and then ascending. Then he's going to be gone from the earth in bodily form at that point. What did he invest in these last 15 months? And as we think about that, I started to think, what are some of the things that you and I invest our time and our resources in? Maybe this is what you invest in. The stock market, mutual funds, retirement, accumulating wealth. Maybe you invest in real estate, houses, properties, farms. Maybe you invest in gold, silver, precious metals, commodities. Maybe you invest in travel, vacations, relaxing, the creature comforts. I have a good friend, real good friend, who just retired at the age of 55 last year. He was an air traffic controller. Retired at 55. He bought a house in Florida. He made that his permanent residence. Even though his grandchildren are in Ohio, he made Florida his permanent residence. Anybody know why? State tax, buddy. No state tax in Florida. So that's where his permanent residence is, in Florida. They moved into a community. There's a community in Florida. Maybe you know of it. It's called The Villages or something like that. And there's 130,000 people that live there. And the requirement to own a house there is you have to be at least 55 years old, nobody younger. And people are playing pickleball, they're playing water volleyball, they're playing golf, they're playing softball, all these things. Forgive me if this offends you, all these old people are out there doing all these activities together. They're having the vacations, creature comforts, all that good stuff. Here, this is what I like to invest in. The adult toys, boats, four-wheelers, motorcycles, sports cars. Maybe you invest in entertainment. Any Cubs fans here? Man, when they were running to the World Series, were you watching TV every night? I'm a Cleveland Indians fan. When they were losing to the Cubs, I was watching TV every night. Hey, next generation, our young people, that entertainment, gaming, parties, TV, that's something we invest our resources in. Maybe you've got hobbies, gardening, woodworking, hunting, fishing, sewing, music. Maybe you invest in exercise and fitness. And wouldn't it be great to exercise and look like this? This is what I exercise and look like when I invest my time in that. What do we call this type of lady? What do we call her? Crazy cat lady, I heard it. Some people invest in humanitarian causes, social issues. Some people invest in education, degrees, going to college. Some people invest in the arts, donate to museums or orchestras or philanthropy. We've got many, many different options for what we invest our time and resources in. And they're not all bad. The things that we showed up there, they're not all bad. But what is the priority? What is the wisest of investments? What did Jesus demonstrate as the wisest of investments in this limited 15-month time that he had left? It's right here. We know what it is. It's people. Jesus invested in people. And our greatest investment is in people. Following the example of Jesus, our greatest example is in people. We're just going to spend the rest of our time quickly looking at four investment principles from the Sermon on the Mount, from this Luke 6, 12 through 23, so that we can invest in people like Jesus did, so that we can sow, grow, and go like Jesus did. The first investment principle, and by the way, they're all P words, so it's helpful if you're a Polish kid to remember things like that. They're all P words. The first investment principle is the word proven. The 12 disciples that Jesus appointed as apostles, that he chose to invest in, this was not a random decision. This was a calculated decision. These guys were all proven. Remember, there was 42 months of ministry. Jesus had just spent how many months with them? 27 months. So after Jesus was baptized, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he went to the wilderness, was tempted, fasted and prayed, and after 40 days he returned to where John was baptizing people. John told two of his disciples, hey, there's the Lamb of God. You remember that testimony? Two of his disciples started to come after Jesus. Jesus invited them to come and see who I am. I'm the Messiah, and follow me. So they started following him. Andrew, Nathaniel, James, or not James, but Peter, Simon. And he started picking up these disciples. They're spending time with him. Then they went to Cana. There was a wedding feast there. Jesus turned water to wine so that their faith would grow. Then they went to Jerusalem. He turned the tables over. Anybody love that story besides me? You know, in my church a few years ago, I was working part-time as a pastor and was going to transition to full-time with Sun Life. As I was stepping down, I said, Lord, where do you want me to serve in your church? You know, I'm still going to attend here, still going to serve here. Where do you want to attend? And we've got a security team where we got some guys who conceal carry. I'm not even going to ask if your meetings have that. But that's why I preach with my shirt untucked. Because I said, I don't need to be a part of the team to carry. I'll just do that anyway. But where do you want me to serve? And I read that story and thought, oh man, Jesus made a whip. Our church could really use a whip guy. I volunteered to be whip guy, but we didn't need one either. But he turned the tables. And then in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him and Jesus testified to him, you've got to be born again. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then he started spending time with his disciples in the wilderness. And then he was baptizing. We're going to see this tomorrow night, that he was baptizing people, but it was his disciples who were baptizing people. And then Jesus went through Samaria, and we're going to look at that tomorrow night, and reached out to the Samaritan woman. And then his cousin John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison. Jesus went back to his hometown, to Nazareth, preached a sermon there from Isaiah, announcing that he was the Messiah. Everybody was excited until he told them he was there for the Gentiles too. Then they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Remember that story? Then he relocated to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he said to his disciples who had been following him, he said, come follow me, and now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Do you remember that saying? And then he started taking them places. He took them to the synagogue and cast a demon out of a guy. And then they went to Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he was on the shore. And you remember the story where the crowds got so big he had to get into the boat? That's what he did with his disciples there. And then he took them, and there was a guy with leprosy, and he healed the guy with leprosy. Then he took him to a house, and guys dug through the ceiling and lowered a paralyzed guy to Jesus. Then he reached out to Matthew the tax collector. Matthew threw a party with all his friends, and Jesus went to hang out with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees started getting mad at him at this point. So he went down to Jerusalem. He healed a lame guy at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees wanted to kill him for that. And then his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees wanted to kill him for that. And then in front of the Pharisees, he healed a man with a withered hand. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians, enemies with each other, combined together to want to kill Jesus. And it's after that that Luke chapter 6 takes place. So in those 27 months with these disciples, Jesus was observing them. How were they doing when they're reaching out to the guy with leprosy? How were they doing with the demon-possessed guy in the synagogue? How were they doing when the crowds crowded them out on the shores, on the Sea of Galilee? How were they doing when the Pharisees were trying to kill them? Were they cowering away, or did they have courage? And it was at this point, when Jesus prayed all night, that he was picking out who were the guys, based on who was proven. I coached some high school sports. I coached basketball and I coached baseball. At the beginning of basketball season, we have 3 days of tryouts and then practice begins. We have all these boys come and they try out to make the team. And so we put them through different drills for 3 days and we observe and watch, and then we've got to narrow our team down to 12 guys. The 12 guys who have proven themselves are the ones that we select to be on the team. Everybody else has to go home. And then out of those 12 guys, we've got to narrow it down to 5 who are going to start on that basketball game. And how do we determine that? Well, we've got practice. And in those practices, we do drills, we play games, we scrimmage, we do all kinds of different things to see who's proven themselves to earn that starting spot. And then out of those 5 guys, we've got to whittle it down to maybe 1 or 2 that's going to be the team captain. How do they get that title of team captain? It's by them proving themselves in their ability and in their leadership. It's all about being proven. And that's what Jesus did here. So in our church ministries, in our meetings, when we appoint leaders, it's not about appointing somebody who's got potential or who's privileged, has the right last name, or even professionals. I know there's a lot of church and meeting ministry boards that are doctors, lawyers, businessmen, people who are professional. It's about proven. When we invest, we've got to invest in people who are proven. The second investment principle is the P word, prayer. Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose the 12 of them. And you can see the connection here, right? What was he praying about all night? And that's a pretty important decision to make. If you're praying all night, he's asking the Father, who do you want me to invest in? Who are the people that you want me to help these last 15 months? Because after I die and rise and ascend, who are going to be the people that go, sow, and grow? Who's going to do that? And so he prayed all night about it here. And it's not just here. You can see it throughout the life of Jesus. He's asking the Father, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to spend money on? What do you want me to spend time on? Who do you want me to spend time with? Who do you want me to invest in? And some of the biggest mistakes in ministry that I've made could have been avoided if I had just stopped and taken the time to pray and ask the Father, what do you want me to do? There's a verse in Isaiah 30, verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Woe to you, obstinate children, declares the Lord, who carry out plans that are not mine." And in the context here, the people of Jerusalem, they were calling out to the king of Egypt to come and save them from the Babylonians. And Isaiah is saying, why are you making this decision? I didn't tell you to do that. You're carrying out plans that are not mine. One of the worst decisions I made, 13 years ago, we packed up, almost like the Beverly Hillbillies, we packed up all our stuff, we moved to Montana. God had called us to Montana, we planted a church there, 80 miles north of Yellowstone Park in the Rockies, great hunting, great fishing, great hiking, we loved it. God grew the church from zero to 220 in 5 years in a town of 7,500 people. Right off the bat, as we moved there, there was a lot of things going on. I was in the middle of writing our articles of incorporation, in the middle of writing a constitution. We're trying to find a location to meet because we met in six different locations over the first 2 years as the church was growing. And we're just a transient group. So all these things were on my plate, and I was meeting with a guy just as the church was starting to take off, and he said, "Hey, I have experience leading a worship team. If that would help you by taking that burden off of your plate, I'd be glad to do it." And I said, "That's a great idea. Thanks so much." And then just after I said it, I'm like the Lord said, "That's a stupid thing. Why didn't you ask me? You know nothing about this guy's ability to do that." And even though God grew the church and many disciples were made, that decision, it hindered us. It was a roadblock. It was a bottleneck. It limited some of our ability to faithfully make disciples like Jesus, having the wrong person in the wrong spot. And that was simply, I didn't take the time, like Jesus, to pray. So in your life, pray like Jesus. Ask the Father what he wants you to do, who he wants you to invest in. The third investment principle is the word preparation. Now we want to ask the question, preparation for what? During those last 15 months, what did Jesus prepare them for? Well, he prepared them for ministry, and we could take a long time and look and see how he prepared them for his death and ascension so that they could carry on the ministry. But as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 6, after choosing the 12, he started giving the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he was preparing them for difficulties. He was preparing them for hard times. Let's read this and check this out. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." He was preparing them for difficult times. Difficult things are going to happen. And if you're a leader, you know you're going to face difficulties. Hey, the leader, if you look at army films, the leader's the guy out front, and all the arrows are getting shot at him first. And we have an enemy who likes to shoot arrows. And I could tell story after story of difficulty. Just Monday night, two nights ago, a pastor that I'm mentoring from down south calls me up, and he's in tears. And it takes him 2 or 3 minutes to compose himself and tell me what's going on. And in his tears, he says, my daughter's pregnant. A 15-year-old daughter's pregnant. And as I empathize and just say, you know, talk to me, and he says she was raped. And he found out both of those things just minutes before that. Talk about difficulty. Talk about your world exploding. And we could tell story after story of difficulties that we face as leaders. As a leader, you're going to be opposed by the enemy, especially if you're trying to lead like Jesus and follow his model and invest in people like Jesus did and make disciples. We're going to be opposed by the enemy. You're going to be opposed by people. Other people won't understand. You look at the ministry of Jesus, opposed by the enemy, opposed by people, the Pharisees. There's two sides of eternity. Think about this. There is this side of eternity where we live right now. Then we die. And then there's the other side of eternity. There's now, what's going on now in our 70, 80, 90 years, however how much time we have. And then we die. And then there's the later. There's the now and then the later. I love this side, honestly. I do. I love my family, love spending time with them. My daughter and son-in-law are flying in Saturday night. We get to spend about a week with them. There's joy on this side. There's joy in little things like taking a walk, watching a sporting event. When your team wins, there's joy. Family, going on vacation is good. There's awesome people that God has put in my life, and I'm sure he's put some in your life too. This side is good. But there's also a lot of nastiness on this side. Isn't that true? There's a lot of difficulty on this side. Think about the evil and injustice of that situation. Thankfully, the kid was arrested. I was talking to my friend today. The kid was arrested. But think about this side. There's ISIS and terrorism in the world. There's beheadings. ISIS beheading Christian people. There's human trafficking. There's corrupt politicians, whether you're Democrat or Republican, there's corruption on both sides, all throughout it. There's animal abuse, child abuse, bullying, sickness, cancer, addictions. There's a lot of junk on this side. Guess what? This side's good, the other side's incredible. It's even better. The other side will be better, and Jesus, he prepared his guys, the people he invested in, for difficulties on this side by making them aware of and pointing out the reality of the joy on the other side. Let's look at this. Let's insert the words now and later as we reread through this. Blessed are you who are poor now on this side, for yours will be the kingdom of God later on the other side. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied later. Blessed are you who weep now, for you're going to laugh later. Blessed are you when men hate you now, when they exclude you now, when they insult you now and reject your name as evil now because of the Son of Man. Great is your reward in heaven later. So he's helping them prepare for the difficulties of this side by pointing them to the reality of the goodness on the other side as they endure on this side. On this side, like I said, we've got Satan. We've got an enemy. We've got people who criticize us, people who reject us. Think about circumstances. In all of our circumstances, God's doing something. Because we know Romans 8, 28, right? And 29, that God's at work for our good, and our good is he conforming us to the image of his Son. So he's either, in our difficulties, he's either correcting us because we're getting off course, or he's pruning us because we're on course and he wants to make us more faithful and more fruitful. And you might say, doesn't that stink? But man, he's with us and he gives us joy on this side. My last 2 months of my life have just been just a roller coaster, but mostly going down. Praise God, we were able to, I'm a country kid, I live in a subdivision, but I'm like the Robertsons on Duck Dynasty. I'm not really a subdivision guy. So we were able to save up money, and we were able to buy 10 acres of land. And so we're trying to sell our house. Our house wasn't selling. One day, I got up, took my son to work at the orchard, went over to this park to run about 3 miles, went home, ate breakfast, healthy breakfast, orange, and then eggs with spinach in it. And about 10 o'clock, my stomach started to feel funny, cramping up. By about 1 o'clock, my office is in my home. I had to go lay down, texted my wife that, you know, wasn't feeling very good. She got home from work at 4, and she said, maybe I think we should go to the emergency room. I'm like, nah, we'll see if it goes away. About 7 o'clock, stubborn me figures out, oh, my wife was right after all. Go to the emergency room, put me in the hospital. I've got diverticulitis. The pain got to be a 10 out of 10 at times. In the hospital 3 days, antibiotics at home. Starting to feel better. Our house is going on to market with a realtor on July 6th. On July 5th, we have torrential rains come through. Our basement floods. Never flooded in 8 years. And so we have all that expense from the hospital, expense from the flooding. Our house is on hold now to sell because the basement's still not finished yet. And then 2 weeks ago, yesterday, my wife's car breaks down, has to be towed. Third time in a year that we've had to have that car towed. And we're just saying, Lord, what's going on? What are these difficulties? But God is using those difficulties. He's helping us to endure on this side by pointing to the other side, because on the other side, that's where we get the prize. He said in verse 23, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven on the other side. Great is your prize. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought this was interesting. Jesus spoke of rewards 11 times in the Sermon on the Mount, and he used the word treasure 2 other times in the Sermon on the Mount. So as he's giving his ordination sermon, his installation sermon, he's pointing out to those guys, you're going to have difficulty on this side, but keep your eyes on the prize. You're going to be rewarded on the other side. I love 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is what God's been reminding me the last 2 months. Our light and momentary troubles on this side are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all on the other side. So you will be rewarded. Well, rewarded when and rewarded for what? Just 11 verses after this in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the where that we get our prize. That each may receive what is due him, his rewards, his treasure, his prize, for the things done while in the body. So what we do on this side is what achieves the prize on the other side. Think back to John. I'm just going to reference Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. When people invested their talents faithfully, talents for the master, he replied, well done, good and faithful servant. They were faithful investing in the master's business. Well, what is the master's business? It's people. Right back to the beginning. Jesus invested in people. That's the master's business. When we invest in and make disciples of people like Jesus, we're investing in the master's business, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. What kind of people? People who are proven. People that the Father is revealing to us through prayer. People who will earn you a prize and who you get to encourage to keep their eyes on the prize as you're preparing them for the hardship. So let's ask the question, what now? Where do we go from here? We've seen the investment principles of Jesus, proven prayer, preparation, prize. What do we do from this? Well, first of all, I just want to challenge us to ask the question, do I need somebody to invest in me? Do I need somebody to help me to grow so I can go and sow? Have you ever been discipled by somebody? Have you ever been mentored by somebody? In the ministry that I have with Sun Life, I work with a number of pastors across the United States, and when I ask them that question, over half of the pastors say, I've never had anybody disciple me. I was just with a pastor in Texas about 6 weeks ago, and he said, I need a mentor. I need a rabbi in my life to help mentor me. And he's in his 40s. We all need a mentor. We all need to be discipled. I was talking with some missionaries in Germany And they said one of the biggest problems they have with missionaries coming over is they come and they said, I don't know how to make disciples because I've never been discipled. So find a mature disciple who can disciple you, who can invest in you. Everybody needs a Paul, and everybody needs a Timothy. So we start off by asking, who can I ask to be my Paul? The second what now is to ask God, to pray, show me who you want me to invest in. And who is a believer that I can invest in? Who can be my Timothy that I can start to disciple them the same way that Jesus did? And also, God, who is a lost person you want me to start investing in? A pre-believer that I can help them to believe. Somebody I can sow in their life. Ask God, open my eyes and who have you brought into my life? Maybe it's your own kids, your grandkids, your stepkids. I used to coach Little League sports, and a lot of our church in Montana, a lot of the growth was me coaching families and leading families to Christ and then coming to our church. Your neighbors, co-workers, your hunting buddy, part of your running club, somebody from your church that you can invest in. Ask God, who do you want me to invest in? Finally, just remember that life is short. We don't know how much time we have. Maybe we have 15 months. Maybe we've got more. Maybe we've got less. But just to remember that life is short. So live it well. Don't squander it, but live it well by investing in people like Jesus did. I'm going to play a music video. Hopefully you like these kinds of things. Just to help us to think and remember to live our lives well, to invest in sowing, growing, and going like Jesus.
From my arms.
those last words kind of haunt me a little bit. I got one shot. You know, the rest of our days from here, we got one shot at this. The difficulties on this side, the joys on this side. And I want to have as much joy as possible. I want to hear that father say, well done, good and faithful servant on this side. So not a lot of take home, just who do you want to invest in you and who is the father telling you to invest in, to sow, grow, and go. I'm going to pray for us and then have Pastor Tom come up and close us out and dismiss us. Father, thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus. Thank you for saving us, redeeming us, imputing his righteousness upon us so we can stand before you without blemish, without fear, totally accepted and holy in your sight. Thank you for that, but also not just the finished work of Jesus, but the ongoing work of Jesus of making disciples like him. We want to roll up our sleeves, Lord, and get involved. We want to invest in people the way that Jesus did. We got one shot. We don't want to waste it, Lord. Help us to live the rest of our days well. Pray all this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And if you say, you know, how do I invest in people? What exactly do I do? Well, the workshop I'm doing on Friday is making disciples like Jesus. And if you're interested, we'll talk about that there and give some real practical things that you can do. But tomorrow night, we're going to talk about just how did Jesus invest in lost people. We'll focus on that. Pastor Tom?
Isn't that a beautiful thought? Jesus came to us. And when we minister like Jesus, we meet people where they're at. And we walk alongside them to take them from point A to point B. That's really what discipleship is. We walk alongside people at their place where they are in their life. We make it so hard by trying to make it harder and trying to think of all kind of other things. We walk with people. It's about people. I knew the announcement I forgot earlier. I can't believe I forgot it. There's ice cream downstairs after our service tonight. How can I forget that? Tomorrow morning, 7-something, it's on your schedule. My wife's doing devotions this year. I'm excited about that. So she'll be doing devotions in the morning, so come be a part of that. Question? Where? They're there. Yeah, that room that I cannot pronounce, just like I can't pronounce Joel's name. Schumerman Room? Up by the cafeteria. I'd encourage you to ask somebody else. So devotions in the morning. And one of the things I forgot, Joel, he's showing all these great pictures. Joel actually takes trips with Sun Life, discipling people and training them in Israel. So that's pretty fabulous. So I'd encourage you to pick his brain a little bit. So pray with me as we dismiss, and then we're going to go downstairs, have ice cream together, and share. Derek, nice to see you, my brother. Pray. Father, to give you thanks tonight, we give you thanks for who you are, and I give you thanks for preparing our hearts for what you have for us. And Lord, as we rest tonight, for those who have come from long distances, and Lord, we'll crash hard. But Lord, we pray that as we ponder the thoughts, as we are challenged by the thoughts of who we need to have invest in us and who we need to invest in, I pray you would speak to us on these matters. And so we pray this tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.